So last week we got through the first five verses. This is just a wonderful book. I mean, it's hard for me to not stop and smell the roses that the Lord has put in these things. These passages are just so full of life. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time where we're able to gather together. And I pray, Lord, that you would just fill us with the joy of your salvation. Help us to meditate on all that you have done, on all that you promised to give us as we follow after you. The blessings without number, those based in the heavenlies, they help us to guide our path. Lord, we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit.
Yes, Lord.
We thank you, Lord, for the life, eternal life, that is ours through knowing you. And we ask, Lord, as we look into your word, that by your Spirit, that you would speak to us and that you would just fill us with knowledge of the things that we're going to need as we go through this week. We just thank you, Lord, that you're there to guide us and that we know that you'll always be with us. So, Lord, we ask that you would just have your way with us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, as we've been going through Romans, obviously, Paul has been really making the case, like a good lawyer. He's making the case of, hey, look, guys, it's not about the law and doing the law. It's about following after the Lord. The Lord leads us and guides us. By nature, we start to do those things that are required in the law. We no longer want to kill one another or lie or cheat or steal. We have a new heart, and that heart is just... It's full of the love that the Lord has poured out on us. And so we reflect that. You know, like the moon reflects the sun's light, we reflect the light that Jesus has given us. We spend time with him. We get charged up. We go out in the world and we can shine Jesus' light. Not our own light. We don't have it stored up within us, but we have it as the Holy Spirit gives us. So after much examination and meticulous comparison between the merits of the law and its proper use, Paul concludes that salvation is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it in a nutshell. Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. He was our substitute. He paid the penalty for our sins. So, rather than the futile attempts at trying to keep the law, by our own efforts, we now enter into a glorious freedom to rest from those works. You know, we're just a people that needs to do. We need to get going. We sometimes feel guilty just resting in the Lord, and we feel like we're supposed to be doing things. Well, the Lord will call on us to do things. And as we saw last week, we need to be available. If we're filling our lives with things that we think that the Lord wants us to do, like the church in Ephesus, and the Lord had said in Ephesus chapter 2, he says, hey, you're going about all these great works, but you have no time for the King. You have no time for me. And like Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, and Martha was busy about much serving. What did he say? He says, Mary has chosen that better part. He wants fellowship with us. He ripped the veil so that we could freely come in and have fellowship with him and just to sit and bask in his glory. And if he has something for us to do, he's going to tell us. But we still have our marching orders, don't we? And that is to be a witness for Christ no matter where it is that we go. We go to the supermarket. We go to the freeway. That's not always such a good example. But you see, that's what we need. We need to have those people cutting us off on the freeway or to get in front of us and slow down so they can, you know, get into their... Whatever it is that irritates us, remember, it comes through the filter of the Lord. And what he's trying to develop in us is patience. And by that, and to get patience, we have to go through adverse circumstances. And it's going to be maybe small, little irritants, but those things can be beneficial so that we would learn patience. And then when the big things come, hey, we'll be ready. We know this is a horrible thing that's happened, but Lord, I know that you're developing in me patience. And that's what you know I need. And so we enter into that glorious freedom to rest from our works and by faith enter into Christ's rest. As it says in Hebrews 4:9-11, it says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." You see, we need to rest. We need to rest in what Jesus has done. We don't have to do anything for God except for what he has bidden us to do. And remember, you know, if you're burdened down with all of these things that you got to do, you got to stop and remember, Jesus says, "My burden is easy. It's light. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Now, if you're cumbered about with much serving and much doing, it's not easy. And so therefore, you've got the wrong yoke. You're yoking up with the wrong person. Jesus wants you to be at rest. And so that it'll be a free flow. As you're going through being led by the Spirit, the Lord will prompt you to do something or say something, and it'll be so gracious and wonderful to strike up a conversation with somebody, and you can share the gospel with them because it's what's flowing out of your heart as you're spending time with the Lord. That's the work to do, to believe on Jesus Christ. And so as we pick it up in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, I like to make a running start before we get into the actual study. We studied this last week. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us." Now, when we read that, you know, tribulation stuff, we start to, "Oh, wait a minute, no, I'm not ready for that," you know. But we need to be ready for that. That's what the Lord went through while he was here on this earth. He went through much tribulation. People came against him all over the place. And so if people came against the Lord of glory, guess what? His followers are going to go through the same thing. Now, the hope that he's talking about here is it doesn't disappoint us. We hope in the return of Jesus Christ. We hope in our salvation. But that hope that's seen, it's not hope anymore, because we already have it. Now, we have that hope. We know we have that hope, but do we see it? See, that's the thing. We haven't seen it yet. We're still in this flesh. We're still going through battles. And so we're having a tough time, you know, reconciling the fact that, yeah, we're saved, and yet we're sinners. You know, the whole aspect of that. And I love in Matthew 13 when Jesus talks about the kingdom parables. He talks about a woman that hid leaven into 3 measures of meal, and then he goes on. He doesn't explain that one, but it's so interesting, because in the Jewish mind, the 3 loaves, the 3 measures of meal, was the fellowship offering. In Genesis 18, that's what he told Abraham told Sarah, "Go in and make 3 measures of make 3 cakes for the angels and the Lord that is coming here." So it's always been known, the 3 measures of meal has always been known as the fellowship offering. But wait, we know that leaven is a type of sin. And so here he's putting in leaven into 3 measures of meal. That's a typification of us. Yeah, we're saved. We're having that fellowship, but there's still sin in our lives. There's still sin because of the flesh of our body. Doesn't matter how good we've been or how well we've been, you know, going through. We still are plagued by the sin of Adam in our flesh. And until that flesh is taken away, man, you know, now we see through a glass darkly. You know, we can envision it with all the imagination that we have, but it's nowhere near. The Scripture tells us that, you know, man has not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart that which God has for them. Because when we see the Lord face to face, it's a whole new ball game. We're going to be glorified at that time, and we're going to be able to see him as he is, and you know, he's going to relay to us all of the benefits that we have here, all the treasures that we have laid up in store. Now, We know that the Lord pours out abundantly His love for us, as the Holy Spirit that dwells within us testifies to. Remember, the Old Testament and the New Testament was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that we can take that as gospel. And so in 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 8 through 11, we read, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." And that, I could take a month of Sundays going through just that verse, that phrase alone. But our primary function as believers in Jesus is to reflect that love that He has given to us. The best way to show the love of God has been that is how we react to adverse circumstances. How do we react? The old adage, when you squeeze a toothpaste tube, what comes out? Toothpaste. But what happens when you squeeze a Christian? What comes out? Is it the love of God, or is it the flesh that's being coming out? You know, and that's something that the Lord works on us. You know, as He squeezes us, you know, He wants His love and mercy to come out of it, just like in Jesus' time. So, it's by His Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's how God's love is communicated. A lack of awareness of God's love can often be credited to a failure to be consistently filled with the Holy Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. Jesus says, "Abide in me and let my words abide in you." That means dwell with, have fellowship with, love with. And then, you know, as you have friends, and you have a group of friends, and when you're in high school or junior high or whatever, you had a bunch of friends that you had, and after a while you had all different personalities, but after a while you started to be having the same personality. You started to talk the same. You started to dress the same. You started to do all of the different things together. You see, that's what happens when we have fellowship with Jesus. We become like Him because He's the greater and we're the lesser. We want to emulate Him, so whatever we see Him do, we start to do. That's the way the fellowship works there. Everyone who is a Christian has the Holy Spirit, as Romans 8, 9, and 10 will testify. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." I love Romans chapter 8. You know, if that's the only chapter that I had, you know, in a book, that's the chapter that I would want to have, because it spells out everything. You know, you can go through the first verse, as we did for our memory verse today, and you can go through each and every verse, and the Holy Spirit has such tons of things to reveal to us as we do that. However, sadly, not every Christian lives in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And that is sad. You know, that's why we get wars and divisions and denominational separations and things of that nature. And people go off on all kinds of different tangents because of their particular, I want the Scripture to say this, or I want the Scripture to say that. And I feel that, you know, that's where you start to go wrong. When you think, hey, what I feel. It's what the Lord says in His Word. And so often, many Christians go out, they don't know the nuances of the Word. They don't know, you know, what the Lord says, what the Lord says on a particular subject. That's why we need to study, to show ourselves approved. You know, it's we're showing ourselves to be, say, "Lord, I'm ready. I want to be ready to wherever it is that You send me. What areas of Scripture should I be in?" Well, you should be in Ephesians. And after that, Colossians, and you might want to, you know, tackle Romans if you're feeling up to it. I mean, that's a big chunk there, but, you know, we need to saturate ourselves in every aspect. And the book of the Revelation, you know, we need to saturate ourselves in that. You know that the book of the Revelation is the only book of the Bible that says, "Hey, read me, I'm special." You know, it's the only one that guarantees you a blessing. Blessed are those who read and follow the words of this prophecy. And so to do all of that, then we got to know, okay, well, I'm reading Revelation here, but I don't understand the idioms.
back
to the Old Testament. The Old Testament explains all of the idioms that John had been revealed in John. So if you know your Old Testament, you know all of the nuances that are going on in the book of the Revelation. And so it's always good to go through the prophets and the kings, you know. I mean, if you've got a weekend or something that you want to, I just want to saturate myself. Start at Genesis and work your way through. I mean, it's all there. It's all good. But prayerfully consider what it is you're reading. Don't read it as if it's a textbook that you're going to take a test in. There will be a test, but I'm not going to be the one to administer it. Okay? That's going to be the Lord that's going to do that. Now, there are some Christians that imbibe the things of the world. You know, I don't love it, but it's just so obvious to me. You pass by a party store or something like that, and what does it have up there? Beer and spirits. And people go and buy spirits. But it's not the Holy Spirit, it's the spirit of the world. And that spirit of the world does nothing but dull your senses. It shouts out the still small voice of the Holy Spirit that's within you. And you start to, you know, okay, well, I guess I'm doing okay. Nothing's really happening. So Paul warns us in Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Put away those things that are of the world. Grab hold of with all your might. Put a death grip on these scriptures because they're going to be life to you. So not every Christian walks in the Spirit. There has to be a choice to make. Moment by moment, the old life or the new life. You choose. The old life or the new life. "For they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, in your own mind, I don't want to see a show of hands, but where's your mind? When your mind is free to roam, where does it go? That's the question. What do you choose to follow? Follow the Spirit or follow the flesh? I did that. Okay. Sorry. "For when we are yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." So Paul describes the greatness of God's love here. It's a love given to the undeserving. Those without strength. To the ungodly, to sinners. This emphasizes the fact that the reasons for God's love are found in Him and not in us. God poured His love out on us. Unbelievable. You know, when we stop and think about that, why would God do that? You know, I'm just a worm. You know, I mean, why would God pour out His love toward me? Now, 1 John describes this. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the substitute for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another." And in 1 John 4:19, "We love Him because He first loved us." We didn't seek God. Scripture tells us that there is no one that seeks after God. God sought us. Man, from the foundation of the world, He chose each and every one of us to be in His kingdom. Man, if that's all you had, man, that would be enough to rejoice for the rest of your life. God chose me. I mean, we all know what it's like to be rejected. I'm pretty sure we've all been rejected at one point or another. You sign up for a baseball team or a football team or whatever, and they go and choose sides and that kind of a thing. And there's been so often that I stood there, you know, not being chosen. So I was an extra guy standing out there. Nobody wanted me. But God did. God wanted me. And that blows me away. Everybody else rejected me, but man, God wants me. He's pursuing you. So, who are these sinners? Who are these despicable persons? I kind of liken it, you know, as I was going over this, the Lord put in my mind an image. The Dawn commercials, you know. When I see this duck covered in oil, you know. And I'm looking at it, and it looks so disgusting, and it looks so helpless. It can't flap. It can't do anything until somebody comes by, picks it up and puts it in this a little tub of dishwashing thing. And they and the next scene you see it's all clean and right, and they let it fly away. Well, that's what Jesus did for us. We were covered in sin. There was nothing beautiful about us. There's nothing that we could do for ourselves. So he picked us up. He plucked us up. He cleansed us off and set us so that we could fly, you know, in him. So these sinners, they're ungodly and wicked people. Jesus died for them too. Paul spent the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans telling us that we are all those people. Every person ever born on the planet. In Romans 3:10 it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But in the perfect timing, God, there was a specific time that God had ordained for the Messiah to come. And in that perfect time, he sent his son. It may have seemed late to some, but Jesus' work was done in perfect timing of God's plan. In Galatians 4:4-5, it says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So Paul mentioned the idea of the substitutionary sacrifice with the word propitiation. It's easy for you to say. And in Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, he says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation." "Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." So here he's making the point again that saying, God, Jesus died for the ungodly. That was you and me, the ungodly. Now, he goes on to say, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Maybe. You know, there's a good guy out there. Yeah, maybe I'll die for him. Yeah. God's love is beyond even the best love among humans. A good man might die a noble martyrdom for a right kind of a person, such as a righteous man or a good man. But Jesus died for those who were neither. They were neither good nor were they righteous, but the Lord died for them. He died for the undeserving. And so, is there a difference between a righteous man and a good man in Paul's thinking here? Now, a righteous man is someone that has a good moral compass, and they're following after the Lord in some way or another as best as they can. Like, he probably was well acquainted with that because he was one of them. He was one of these people that walked in righteousness, or so he thought, but he had no heart for others. You see, there was a love of God for him. You know, he had a zeal for God, but there was not. It didn't translate into the love for somebody else. They knew all about the first commandment, but the second commandment kind of escaped. They didn't really follow through with that. And you can't have one without the other. You see, if you love God, you're going to love those that are outside of the fellowship. It starts with the loving the people in the fellowship, where it's easy. It's easy to love people that are in the fellowship sometimes. But loving people that are outside of the fellowship, well, that's something else altogether. You know, these are the people that are going to come against me. They're the people that are going to hurt me if they don't like what it is that I'm saying. We see it all the time. People are out on the streets and they preach in the gospel and they're assaulted. All kinds of nasty things that are happening to them. Sometimes you just can't watch, you know, but it's the reality. The Lord wants us to know that there is a price to be paid. Paul paid that price. As we went through the book of Acts, we saw Paul getting pummeled every place that he went, it seemed. They were trying to shut him up. The enemy does not want to hear the gospel coming out of your mouth. He wants to intimidate you so where you'll be quiet. Oh, there's too many people that are against the Lord here. You know, for example, the abortion clinics or whatever, they're pro-abortion and they're, you know, and some pro-life people come out and they're attacked and they're beaten, you know, and then they're arrested for disturbing the peace. You see, so that it's just like what Paul went through. There's no difference. And the Lord's showing us that, hey, there is, you know, there's going to be consequences to you following. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when did God start loving you? When you surrendered your life to Christ? No. When you raised your hand and you went forward in a church service or whatever, a salvation call or whatever? No. God commended or displayed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he drew us unto himself. Just like that little duck covered in oil. He took us and he drew us unto himself. Man, that's just phenomenal to me. As filthy and as nasty as we were, he grabbed us and he brought us into his bosom and cleaned us up. Now, does God love you any less that you're his child? A lot of people have a false conception of God. And they think that, well, you know, now that I've come to Christ, you know, now you're a son. But a lot of people, and there was a cartoon, Far Side cartoon, years ago, where they shows God sitting at a computer, and on the computer screen is a guy walking along, and there's a piano hanging from a line or something like that. And God's got is leaning over like this, and he's got his finger on the smite button. You know, and it's just like, you know, that's what a lot of people have the idea of God as. They don't see him as a God of love. You see how the enemy twists things around? You know, it's just that they get in their mind and they twist things out. All God wants to do is smite you. He just wants to abuse you. No, he wants to love you. He wants to bring you to a fuller sense of yourself. Because as we grow close to the Lord, we can become like him. And then we become fulfilled in ourselves. Now, all of that's just in our imagination. You know, we think of all kinds of things, especially after we've blown it. Oh, the Lord hates me now. He's going to cast me out. There's no way that I'm going to stand before him, you know. Oh, you know, and we start to weep and we cry and things like that. But, you know, God tells us a different story. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now, if he chose us, okay, he is the one that's going to change us, not we ourselves. All we have to do is let him. When you go to the beauty parlor or the barber shop, you sit in the chair and you let this guy come at you with razors and sharp objects and things of that nature. You don't have any fear of that because you know, hey, I'm here to get a haircut. I'm here to get styled or whatever it is. You know, I go and get styled all the time. You know, it's just I just put some Crisco on there and we're all set. But, you know, it's the same thing with the Lord. He wants to change us into his image because he knows that that's what's best for us. Having predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And in Ephesians 1:11, he says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." In verse 9 he says, "But much more, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Now, notice I emphasized much more. With God there is much more than we could ever understand, that we could ever think or imagine. There's so much more. It's listed four times in this chapter alone, the much more. Keep an eye out for that as you read this chapter on your own. Go through much more. What much more does God promising us here? He's letting us know that there is more than words can describe. In Ephesians 3:20, he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." And what power is that? The power of the Holy Spirit as we yield to his leading. Paul will build on the many benefits that are ours by being justified by his blood. Now, a casual reading of that, we wouldn't realize, what does that mean? You know, if we were to announce that to somebody that weren't familiar with that, what does it mean, justified by his blood? Then we can come in and explain it to him. Jesus took our place. He died in our place. The penalty for sin was death, but Jesus stepped in and took that penalty for us. And by His blood then, now we're cleansed. Now we're able to come into the family of God. The wrath of God will be poured out upon the children of disobedience. This is the other side of the coin. There's salvation, and then there's going to be punishment. Okay? Now, a point that needs to be made. Man, when he is born, was born into sin. He and she were born, and they were, let's say, they're floating down the river unto the lake of fire. The Lord is throwing life preservers out, namely you and I, for those people to grab hold of them and to share with them the gospel. You can escape that. You're already going there. God's not sending you there. You're already going there. So I want you to escape that. The Lord wants you to escape that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But so many people, I'm good. I'll make it on my own or whatever. Perhaps they love the flesh more than they could ever love God. That's no reflection on you. It doesn't mean that you failed. It means that you did exactly what the Lord asked you to do. It's not your job to try to convict somebody. It's not up to you to, you know, if you have a unsaved spouse, you know, and you're making lunch for them, don't stick a track in their sandwich or something like that. Or you know, don't sit there and harp on them when they come home, you know, having you know, music playing or whatever like that. But gently, being Christ to them. You're going to win them over by your attitude, by the way you conduct yourself, by the way you treat them. That's how they're going to be brought into the faith. Jesus taught on this subject, making distinction between the saved and the unsaved. In John 3:36, he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Everybody here knows that. "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him." Remember the Philippian jailer, you know, he asked, he says, you know, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, quite frankly, "Believe on Jesus Christ, and you and your household will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." That was it. He had no other explanation. He fell down his face, and "I believe." So it's the Holy Spirit that does that kind of work. So there can be no doubt that the ungodly in this world will be punished for not accepting God's provision of escape. In Romans 1:18-19, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." Ephesians 5:5-6, it says, "For ye know that no whoremonger or unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of his God, of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." That's a mouthful, and you're something to consider there. I mean, he names off all of these things, and we as believers don't do these things. We know that they're not any that we don't desire to do them. It's not that we don't think about them, but we have no desire for them anymore. God has given us the desires of our hearts. He's saying, "Hey, I have righteousness, I have peace, I have all manner of good gifts to give you." You know, and those desires will start to manifest in our lives, and we'll start to cry out to the Lord. Lord, when we say, "Lord, come back quickly," we want to see the Lord. Not to hurry up the timeline or anything like that, because we're, you know, facing, there's a bill that's due that we don't have money for. No, we're there because we desire to see the Lord. That's our heart's desire. In Revelation 14:10, it says, "And the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into a cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." This is the destiny of those who reject God's offer of salvation. In verse 10, Paul goes on, he says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, if his death could reconcile me to God, how much more his life, as he lives to make intercession for me? You know, he sees the danger coming. He knows what path we're going to take. And he goes before the Father and prays for us. Prays for the strength of us to be able to resist the temptations that are coming our way, that he knows are coming in our way. So it's kind of like, you know, we have this advocate with the Father, you know, and he's praying for us. Can you imagine? Jesus is praying for you all right now because he knows what you're going to be facing in the next hour, 2 hours, whatever it is. He knows what's coming, and he wants, and he's praying for you so that your faith shall not fail. So if God showed his dramatic love to us when we were enemies, think of the blessings, you know. Think of the blessings. You know, you were my enemy, but I'm pouring my love on you. You know, I just can't talk about that enough, because this is what Paul is doing here. He wants you to be saturated with God's love for you, undeservedly by you. Nothing you can do to earn it. Nothing you can do to try to bribe God to give you these things. He pours it out. He lavishes those things out. I mean, it's like, you know, we talk about, oh, pouring things out, like one glass into the sink or something like that. No, he's got a big vat, 55-gallon drum if you want, and he's pouring it all over us, you know. And it's just like, man, you just can't get enough. And the more you get, the more you want. This reconciliation isn't just helpful when we die. It also touches our life right now. God is forever done dealing with believers on the basis of wrath. He may chasten them as a loving father would, but not in punishment or payment for their sins. God only allows chastening to bring loving correction and guidance. In Romans 11, he says, or 5:11, he says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." The atonement. The at-one-ment. That's what we get. That's what Jesus gave us. We are at one with God. Now this comes back to verse 1. He says, "Therefore, being justified by faith." Paul now gives us the final result of that. These are the results of being justified. And this is what we get when we come to know Jesus Christ, when we set our beliefs upon him. I have peace with God. I have access to the grace of God. I rejoice in the hope of God. I joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that we didn't have before. And yet these are just a few of the benefits that we receive. Now, this word atonement in the Greek is different from the word from the Hebrew translated atonement in the Old Testament. Atonement in the New Testament means reconciliation. He has redeemed us. He is our kinsman redeemer, taking on himself our sins, our faults, and nailing it to his cross. The word of atonement in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word kofar, which means to cover. It doesn't mean take away. You see, when they offered sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament, they didn't take away the sin, but it was covered. Okay, when the innocent animal was slaughtered, the sins were, you know, transferred from the person to the animal, and so the Lord doesn't see those sins anymore because they're covered. Another word for kofar would be mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. There was the Ark of the Covenant, you remember? And then it had this lid, we call a lid. And there was, that's the kofar, or the thing that covers it. And what happened when the high priest went in on Yom Kippur? He would sprinkle the blood in between the cherubims where the Shekinah glory was, and also at the feet. At the feet. So that if you were looking at it like a seat or something like that, a chair, you would see that the Lord would be sitting on one and the blood would be under his feet on the other. But you see, when the Lord looked down from the Shekinah glory and he would see the broken law, and he would see the blood on the covering, he was appeased. He says, yeah, okay, all right. This will do for now. But when Jesus comes, it's going to be much more. It's going to be the fulfillment of all of that. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could put away sin. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to put away the sins. The Old Testament sacrifices were only to look forward to the sacrifice that God would one day make in sending His Son, His only begotten Son, who would die as a lamb without spot or blemish. And so all of the typology in the Old Testament, to me, it's fascinating. I love going through that, you know, especially in Leviticus. And I know a lot of people just kind of, Leviticus, maybe we'll pick it up in Numbers or something like that. But Leviticus is chock full of all kinds of truths and all kinds of looking forward to what Jesus was going to accomplish on that cross. And what gets me, and you know, with all of the sacrifices and stuff in there, God made a provision. One provision for unknown sins. Imagine that. I mean, you know how it is. You know, you forget things. I forget things almost immediately. You know, it's just kind of like somebody tells me their name. Okay, yeah, that person. Whatever. But it takes a few times for me to get it. What God does is that there is a sacrifice. When the Lord puts it on your heart that, man, something is wrong. Something is not right between us. They could bring in a bullock and they could, you know, Lord, I don't know what the sin is that I probably have committed, but I can't remember what it is. And there was a provision for the unknown sin. How many unknown sins do we have? But the Lord is quick to forget, Lord, I don't know what's going on here. I don't know why, that I'm feeling so heavy in my spirit, but, you know, I'm just going to confess these things to you and you're going to cleanse me. 1 John 1:9. Now, I always recommend for a new believer that, hey, the first book that you need to go in and you really need to study is 1 John. I call it the New Believer's Handbook because it is full. 5 chapters, and it is full of all of the doctrines that a new believer needs. Okay? And then go to the Gospels or whatever, doesn't matter. I like Matthew, but some people like John. But I think John is, well, a little esoteric. It's you know, kind of a mystical kind of a book. But anyway, the whole aspect is that you need to know the basics. When I first took over as pastor here, the first thing that we did on Sunday is we went through 1 John. We just tore it apart. Every verse, it seems like we were doing that for almost a half a year. We went through that little book. But it was so important for new believers and old believers alike to, you know, to go back over it and remember these things because, again, we forget. And so it's good to go and refresh yourselves on that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us today. And we just ask you, Lord, that you would allow us to retain these things. So often we forget. So often we forget the goodness and the mercy that you have for us. And so, Lord, we just ask you, just beg you to just let these things permeate in our hearts and our minds. Allow the Holy Spirit to continuously bring those things up to our minds so that we might be pleasing to you in this day and age. Lord, we live in perilous times, and we need the strength of your Holy Spirit, the strength of the righteousness of Christ in our lives, to be able to perform that which you would have us to do. We thank you, Lord, and we love you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.